Nothing of importance happened today. So read the words of a Parisian cobbler in his diary on the evening of July the 14th, 1789. On that same day, the French Revolution had been touched off just a few yards away as an enraged mob had gone to the infamous Bastille prison, razing its walls to the ground and freeing the prisoners. But in the opinion of that oblivious Frenchman, nothing of importance happened today. So it would have been when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. The doings of Emperor Augustus would have dominated everything. That brilliant organizer, with a craze for detail, loved everything to be annotated, tabulated, filed, whose proud boast was that he had found the city of Rome at the beginning of his reign, built of brick, and he left it built of marble. Well, it's only with the passing of the centuries that Caesar Augustus has come to have any stature at all in the world's memory, because a little boy was born within his empire when Augustus was about 57 years old. Without Jesus, the name of Augustus would have been like a child's sandcastle on the beach in the public memory across the world, washed over by successive waves until it was flattened out on the sands of history. But at the time of Christ's birth, during that period when Rome was being transformed from a republic into an empire, it would have seemed that nothing of importance happened today. Many people are still there in their thinking, locked into the mindset of the baby in the manger, and have failed to carry the story through to where Paul the Apostle saw its development in words that I take as my text for this little Christmas address, Paul's New Testament letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and just one sentence, verse 10. He's writing of Jesus Christ. And I read, "He who descended," that is coming to earth as God in human form, "he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Those are extraordinary words to write, addressed as they were to newly converted Christians in the Roman colony city of Ephesus. The church there was nothing to boast about at all. Not visibly. The entire letter brazenly sets out the Christian manifesto that everything is to be brought together and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that basic to this plan is the church of our Lord Jesus. In fact, the church was to be the model to show how it's done. And as though to make it more intimidating still for the church, Paul the Apostle tells his Ephesian readers, "You Christians at Ephesus, God wants to start with you." The Christians of that city could have gulped when they read Paul's letter here. Ephesus was about 1,000 years old, very historic city. And as those Christians would have strolled along the 70-foot-wide boulevard running up from the harbour to the city's great theatre, it's been excavated, we can find it today, and especially when they looked at the all-dominating temple of Artemis, or Diana to use her other name, they must have wondered, can it really be true that at the centre of the whole universe is this wonderful person who has come into our lives by his Spirit, Jesus Christ. And if Paul is to be believed, we are there with him at the center of God's universal plan and purpose. And they'd look again then at the great temple of Artemis, 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, bigger than Earl's Court here in London, bigger than Madison Square Gardens, depicted on Roman coins, a centre of heathen ceremonial prostitution. Why, the Temple of Diana was the chief industry of Ephesus and its 300,000 strong population. Paul targeted this strategic centre, Ephesus, in the Mediterranean, as a growth point for the universal Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, riots were provoked as those indomitable Christians challenged what looked like an unassailable and all-embracing worldview with their own alternative. They say, we got something different from you, we got something better. Their conviction was, none of what you see around you and hold in your belief system is going to last. Didn't look like it. At the time, of course, they couldn't have predicted that the great Temple of Diana, one of the known wonders of the world, would never survive the erosions of history. I actually have a Kodachrome slide at home of the Temple of Diana as it is today. Just one pillar left. Nothing else at all. And to crown the indignity, there's a stork's nest built on top of the pillar. But then ideologically as well, nothing was going to survive of the old thought forms. The world of that time wasn't short of deities. There were plenty of them. And across Europe, they'd become fused together in one great churning cake mix of beliefs. There was Delphi with its oracle, the Egyptian religious rites of Isis, Cybele, the mother of gods in Asia. Romans could travel to Greece and identify their own Jupiter with Zeus, or they could go off to Syria and find their own Jupiter in Baal. All these gods, towering in their own time, were going to be swept off the map by the child of Bethlehem, who by the end of the story would be worshipped by millions of people of every country and language, as epitomized here in All Souls tonight. I suppose there must be at least 50 nationalities represented here this evening. Jesus, the child of the manger, the rightful heir to the title deeds of the universe. He owned those title deeds in the first place by right of creation. He was there at the creation, as the creator. Then comes the rebellion of humans against their creator, throwing off the authority of the supreme head of the universe. So then he descends, as our verse puts it here in Ephesians 4:10. He descends in order, through the cross and the forgiveness that it brings, to reassert that supremacy. Not only over the visible creation, but over the whole unseen order of spirits, angels and demons. No wonder the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John have so many accounts in them of the unseen world being violently disturbed when Jesus began his earthly ministry. He descended, Ephesians 4:10, as the very one who then, having completed his saving work on earth, ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That's what it says. The supremacy, the kingdom, the triumph of Jesus Christ. Think of it. Bethlehem inaugurated it. The cross secured it. Easter and the resurrection acclaimed it. The gift of the Spirit at Pentecost drove it worldwide. The ascension celebrated it. And the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age will consummate it and round it off. Six saving actions to authenticate the kingdom. The birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the gift of the Spirit, and then the second coming at the end. All to authenticate the kingdom and the supremacy of Jesus. He fills the universe. What does that mean? He fills the universe. Let me set out three things that are certainly implied by that extraordinary phrase. First, there is no part of the universe that is free from his influence and his control and his rule. Second, if he fills the universe, there's no room for anybody else. No rival. No alternative claimant. The Romans, when the Christian church began in the Roman Empire, the Romans were very happy for Jesus to have a place in the pantheon where all these various gods were worshipped. They said, Jesus, your God, he can have a place too. The Christian says, terribly sorry, but he's not going to have a place there. You see, he fills the universe. He has no room for anybody else at all. Terribly sorry. And for that, they went to the arena. So Mithras and Venus and Diana and Osiris and Jupiter. Jesus has taken all the space. There's no room for others. Those very human leaders of the world religions all come under his rule and under his ultimate judgment. That is the belief of Christians as they come to the scriptures. Some people ask, oh listen, Mr. Preacher, can't we have a synthesis of faith? Can't we collect all that is best from the different approaches to God? And then combine them into one perfect way. Can't we reconcile all the different threads and traditions in a final and perfect way? Yes, it can be done, and it has been done. I quote from Colossians 1:19, where it speaks of Christ that, I'm quoting, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Oh, I look back at Ephesians 1, verse 10, it says very much the same thing in this epistle, in this letter. Ephesians 1, 10, referring to the times, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. So there's no part of the universe that is free from his rule, no room for anyone else. I think as a third implication, the ascension of Jesus means not a Christ-deserted world with him absent, but a Christ-filled world. He is not far away. Which brings me at last to the sentence from history that occasions this sermon and titles it. That great 5th century Christian leader from North Africa, Augustine. It was he who said, this child of the manger fills the whole world. Do you know of Augustine? I'm sure most of us do. He can be described as a theologian, the historian and the inspirer of Europe in the 5th century, and far beyond, of course, as a matter of fact. He saw all the earthly institutions of this world as being what they really are, totally subject to the ever-advancing kingdom of Christ, which would outlast the lot of them. It was in 410 A.D., when the Roman Empire came to an end. And like most totalitarian regimes, when a regime like that comes to an end, it comes to an end quickly. It ended in one day, August the 24th, 410. Alaric, the leader of the barbarian hordes, the Visigoths, surrounded Rome, and in one climactic day sacked the city. And it seemed that the whole of civilization and the whole of Europe was crashing around the heads of the people who lived in Europe, including the Christian people. And over there in Carthage, a little further away, was this 56-year-old Augustine. And he heard the shattering news. civilization is over. Everything's finished. And then he began to rally his friends. They said, oh no. Oh no, it's not over. He said, Rome has been destroyed. He said, who wants to maintain Rome? Do we care about Rome? About an earthly city? We don't. We represent another city. The kingdom of God and the city of God. That's what we represent. And he saw Rome just as the angels would have seen it in Luke 2. When they appeared to the shepherds in the fields at the birth of Jesus, why didn't those angels, as they rejoiced in the birth of the baby, appear to Caesar Augustus and say, have you heard the new king coming? Didn't go to him, nor to the people who ran the greatest empire that the world had ever seen. The answer is that Rome as a power was a total irrelevance as far as the advance of the kingdom of God was concerned. Oh, God could use that kingdom of Rome, and he did. As far as in Caesar Augustus's case, he had this craze for organization and order and tabulation, so he had to have that census organized in that particular year, and the idea was that everybody had to go back to their own town of origin in order to register and be tabulated and filed. So Joseph and Mary both had to make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They would never have taken that journey but for the fact that Caesar Augustus had ordered it. And because he'd ordered it, they went. The baby was born in Bethlehem, and so was fulfilled the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou art the smallest of the towns of Judah, yet out of thee shall come a ruler who will govern all Israel. They would never have contrived to fulfill that prophecy. Caesar did it for them. Just an example of how a situation can be used by the kingdom of God. But as far as Rome was concerned, it had no particular power or place otherwise in God's plan. So Augustine, aged 56, embarked upon his greatest work ever and wrote, De Civitate Dei, the City of God, ran into volume after volume after volume after volume. Many volumes in that extraordinary work. And he compared Rome's destruction with that of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the Old Testament. And then he encouraged his friends because, and I'm quoting now his words, there will be an end to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulation. Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away. The world is short of breath. Do not fear. Thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. And so Augustine gave the next 13 years of his life to examining in this book the profound question of the relationship between earthly cities like Rome, which was destroyed, and the city of God, which continues in and through his church. That work can still be seen today. It exists today. Earthly thrones would all have an ending, but rising above them, through them, and beyond them would be a city which would be forever. And the church had an integral part within that city. Those 17 volumes of the City of God lasted Europe. In fact, began to reshape the thinking of Europe right across Europe. And the impact continued for 1,000 years. Such was the impact of that book on Europe. It was at the same time that Jerome, who was again an acquaintance of Augustine, had his own personal encounter with Christ at the end of a nightmare dream when he dreamt that he'd gone to the gates of heaven and he'd been rejected because they said, you're not a Christian, you're a Ciceronian. You just devoted yourself to the study of Cicero and the classics. And we judge people here by what they most did when they were there on earth, what most concerned them. You're not a Christian, sorry. And Jerome awoke in a sweat, and he became a follower of Jesus. And then he said, I'm going to now work hard on the scriptures. And he came up with a translation of the scriptures called the Vulgate, which lasted Europe 1,000 years. Europe was changed by those two men as they pointed towards the city and the child who inhabits and fills the universe. The church is forever. It's not just one of God's hobbies. Something you think, I'll create a church. Not at all. It's absolutely everything that he's on about. He's building a people. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, and God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. When you actually take that in, you gasp, you say to yourself, well, that means that the church, as well as Jesus, is at the center of the universe. And those Ephesian Christians had to take it in. Temple of Diana all around, all dominating Roman Empire. We are at the center of the universe with Jesus? Yes, said Paul. And they believed it. The church, then, is with Christ at the center. This child in a manger fills the world. You've got to follow the story right through from the stable onwards and not stop at the stable then. After all, whoever began reading a book and never finished it. What is our conception, our image, our vision of Jesus Christ? Take Her Majesty the Queen. On the whole, we don't picture her as she was when she was a young girl. We picture her roughly as she is on the stamp. Or statues of Queen Victoria. They don't show her in her teens or twenties, but as she was when she was Empress of a quarter of the population of the world. How do we view Jesus then? It's vital that we follow the story through. And you will do yourself a good turn if you embark on a course, perhaps in the new year, of study and listening, taking it in, Christianity explored. A great course to help us along. Do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible? Do yourself a good turn this Christmas. Put a Bible right now on your Christmas present list. New International Version. You will find it will do you good as we read it. A book that we can be proud of. And if we get some money for Christmas, we'll then blow it on that version of the Bible. The best way of starting a new year. This child, in a manger, fills the earth. I see it epitomized a bit here. All these different nationalities collecting together around Jesus Christ and his rule. I saw it in August when I attended Billy Graham's great Amsterdam 2000 Congress, when over 10,000 preachers from around the world got together in Amsterdam just to look at their task, to think it over. From 209 countries they came. That's bigger than the Olympics. It's bigger than the United Nations. It was, in fact, when I was leading the communion service at the close of that extraordinary Congress, one of the most breathtaking privileges of my life, as I led the communion service for about 11,000 people there. And it was pointed out to me, this is the most representative gathering, religious or secular, most internationally representative gathering of all history. Well, Jesus does that. It's he who does that. And I remember talking to one of the men as I first walked into Amsterdam, one of the delegates. He was from the Cameroons. Oh, I said, you, what are you? Oh, he said, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. I said, tell me about your church. Oh, he said, well, we had one showing of the Jesus film in our area, and that created our church. One film, Jesus portrayed in his appeal and magnetism. That was it. We had a church. I remember meeting up again with a Russian called Oleg, one of the translators at the Congress. And I said to him, I remember meeting you in Moscow just those few years ago when you were a new believer. And you'd come out of communism, you'd been a youth communist leader, an atheist, and you were a school teacher. He said, that's right. And I said, you told me that a little girl of 7 led you to faith in Jesus Christ when you challenged her. He said, that is right. He said, that was the most embarrassing moment of my entire life. There he was. And when I think of that communion service, there was a bunch of delegates, preaching delegates from one particular part of the world, totalitarian regime. They only just managed to get permission to come at all. There they were, and they had special atheistic guards sent in with them to make sure they didn't escape or get free or anything like that. So they had guards with them in that communion service. Several of the guards were converted to Jesus Christ in that communion service. Such is the appeal of Jesus. This child fills. This child in a manger fills the earth. There's no part of the universe that is outside the influence and rule of Christ. There's no room for any other claimants to the title deeds. And then Christians live not in a Christ-deserted world, but in a Christ-filled world. And that is the world you and I are living in tonight, the Christ-filled world and universe. We need to then follow on with the story to its end. It's either that, the mighty truth that stemmed out of the Bethlehem stable, or nothing of importance happened that day.